Well, today we have kind of an interesting lesson. If you ever follow Ernie when he does his one of his talks the week before, you know he takes a broad stroke. And you feel like, well, he said that last week. We said that last week. So he takes this broad stroke, but today we're going to kind of hone in. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 3 and talk about the experience of John the Baptist and then the temptation. You know, you think about Matthew, and as Ernie talked about last week, Matthew was writing to the Jewish people. These were people that he was trying to reach. These were people he was trying to make sure he could connect to. And he was trying to get them to understand something. What's your experience when you're trying to get somebody to understand something that's so important to you? You're repeating it over and over, huh?
It has the opposite effect.
It has the opposite effect. Sometimes people tune you out, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You were sitting in that mass, and didn't you have the urge to try to help them and understand what you understand about God and death and those experiences? There's that urge that what peace there is with your understanding. Go ahead.
Sometimes when you present information to, particularly to students, as I'm used to, you assume that they heard what you said. So it's important that you tell them what you're going to tell them. Uh-huh. Then you tell them. And then you tell them what you told them. Then you ask a few questions to make sure that they understood what's there.
Absolutely.
Because you know it and you told somebody, that doesn't mean that they know it.
That's true. That's really true. And everybody hears things from their own perceptual reality. And here Matthew is trying to make sure that these other Jewish people like himself, a tax collector, he was embedded in the Jewish culture. So he was trying to make sure they came to understand the reality that who Jesus was and who he is. So you sense that when you read some of these things. We're going to start in chapter 3, Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What happens to you when you hear that? Oh, good, thank you. What happens when you hear repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Any of you like somebody come up to you and tell you to repent? No? Don't like it, all right? Doesn't create that warm, fuzzy feeling, does it?
It's kind of like someone coming to get your act together.
Someone get your act together. And wasn't that what John was doing?
Yep.
He was saying, get your act together, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was going out telling people, there's something occurring now. Now, we got to keep the context of these Jewish people had been looking for the Savior. They had been reading the same things that John read. This was not something that was new to them. Because there was a thought of this occurring. They were looking for it. For this is who is spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptizing by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So he was effective. They were listening. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, you brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's quite a powerful statement. God can rise up from rocks, Abraham's children. You know, you got to remember what the Jewish mindset was. They were the chosen. They were the ones looking for everything, and they believed they had the truth. And so in their mindset, it was simply, he was attacking the very foundation of Judaism. Abraham. You can't, Father Abraham, what's that song? Had many sons. So that was attacking that. I baptize you with water for repentance, for he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized, you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for this is the fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. What's striking to you when you hear that? Story we've heard before. But what stands out in your mind as I was reading it? Anybody? To me, what's striking is the affirmation. God's affirmation of Jesus. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. I think we forget how powerful affirmation is in our life. Don't you experience that? What happens to you when somebody comes up and says, boy, you really did a good job there. I appreciate that. When a student comes back and says, you really helped me there with Along the Way. Boy, you feel on cloud nine, don't you?
That's what I experienced during this time with my administrator, this person who's been my mentor, and the way she's acting, you know, and it kind of hurt me to my heart.
Oh, absolutely. You know? Absolutely. Somebody that you have admired and she's helped you along the way, and all of a sudden there's been a shift, and I think that's that kind of echoes to me is, wow, what powerful experiences we have, and how we recognize that when we're in that position, how are we going to be different?
It's interesting to me that John knew that Jesus was coming on the scene, and he must increase and he must decrease, and John took those steps.
He did.
To step back.
He did. So what would that scene have been like to see the heavens part and a voice? This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's a powerful affirmation that I think that we have to remember that we all need. You know, you put your arm around your son when he sat down. He's following my footsteps. There's an affirmation of your experience with him.
Well, you might not understand. There are five seas in this Jordan and that lake or river where Jesus was baptized. They heard the voice, this is my son. And they still didn't believe it. They saw it. They've been there. They heard the voice. They still didn't accept you like Savior.
Isn't that what we say about the children of Israel all the time? They have everything provided for them, And 3 days later, a week later, they're grumbling. They're complaining. I tell you, that's me all the time. Sometimes I've looked back and say, man, I've been so blessed in my life. And then a new situation arises, a new stressor, and I want to start grumbling and complaining. It's like, why? You know, I just want this house to be sold. That's my new focus. I have a rent house I'm trying to sell. So it's like, I just want to be done with that. And I start getting all kind of caught up in it. Instead of recognizing everything has kind of come to place in my life. And how do I trust in that? And believe in myself. Part of it is a lack of belief in us. And then when we don't believe in us, what are we basically saying about God? We don't believe you. So I think that's a vital thing, is recognizing how do we believe in ourselves and our ability to handle what's occurring. I really enjoy working with late teenagers. I had an 18-year-old in my office yesterday, first time I saw him. And he's not all of a sudden having anxiety. He's graduating. He's an honor student and blah, 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 blah. And it came down to part of it is he's not sure he can trust himself to handle what's going to be occurring in his life. He said to me, what if I make the biggest mistake of my life? You will. Don't you feel like saying you will? That's how we learn. But at that moment, his anxiety is so real, isn't it? His thing of, he's going to be an engineer because he can do that well and he's got the aptitude toward it, but he also wants to be an actor. Yeah, and he's got the, you know, but he thinks an engineer is a better path to go, and so he's doing that. But what if he does all that training and gets all that training, and 5-10 years after he's, I said, you probably will. But trust your ability to adjust. Trust your ability to rediscover yourself in your 30s, in your 40s, in your 50s, in your 60s, in your 70s. Wherever you are, you have to trust in your ability to adjust. And that's what he's kind of anxious about. He said, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to handle the adjustments. And then what if this happens? And what if that happens? I think Jesus, when he was baptized, and that voice from heaven, that was such a powerful connection. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. That, I think, really was the final affirmation. Not final. That was the real confirmation of Jesus in his life. But you know what's interesting? Where does he go from here? Go out to the wilderness. You know, I think that's something we all have to remember at times. Sometimes we have to get away from all the voices and all the noise and discover for ourselves the truth. Let's continue in Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It's all it says. He was led, goes on. But he was led in the Spirit in the wilderness. What did Saul do after he'd been blinded? He went to the wilderness. You think they just went to the wilderness? They went out there and read and studied and communed with God. You think of that experience, that you know, kind of affirmation we all need of ourselves in those moments. That recognition.
I think sometimes God leads us to wilderness.
God leads us to wildernesses. I'm sure we have all can look back upon our life and seen places we've been, and it seems like we've been there. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, how many of us, as we look back over our lives, have been in the wilderness? Mm-hmm. You in the wilderness when you question God?
Yeah.
is there because the devil's working hard. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Jesus went out to the wilderness, was tempted by the devil at that point. Mm-hmm. Yet in our own lives, do we have times that we can look back at and say, yeah, I was in that wilderness. Mm-hmm.
I think that's all part of a human dynamic of growing and developing in ourselves is we have moments where we need just to have our own wilderness experiences, where we really try to understand what is it we really believe? Who are we? Who do we believe in? How do we kind of come to those kind of decisions? And they're, like you said, they're all kinds of experiences. And what, how do those all lead us to some place? And it's fascinating to me. Go ahead, you were going to say something?
Well, I'm thinking that why would Jesus allow himself to be baptized? And why would he allow himself to go through the experiences that we're reading about in the wilderness? Uh-huh. And after, you know, I have to remind myself, he's doing a demonstration, really, not just for those around him, but really this is a grand demonstration to the heavens. And just, I'm just thinking about what the angels of heaven who are watching this baptism, and they're saying, he's just now starting his public ministry. Uh-huh. He really hadn't done anything to the crowds mm-hmm. that would know him. So I can just imagine the heavenly universe that are watching this first 30 years of his life. Mm-hmm. Now they're watching this baptism, and they're saying, why does he feel the need to be baptized? Mm-hmm. And now they're saying, why is he allowing himself to be tempted by Satan like this? You know, so just think of the questions
absolutely
that are going on and are not really answered until the cross.
Absolutely. You got to remember we're building a whole drama here. This is sort of not the beginning, but it's early on in this whole production. And it does have to do with how it's all playing out, the whole conflict that we've been talking about.
If there's anything that I'm disappointed about the Bible, it doesn't tell us a lot about Jesus growing up as a young person. I'm a firm believer. I have to be careful what I say because I've got a couple of farm students sitting in the classroom. That in working with young people, particularly in the high school era, education is far more than just teaching a subject. Yes. These guys took auto mechanics from me. They probably don't even know what a spark plug is yet. It was more than that.
But we knew what firecrackers were.
It was more than that. Because it's during this time of the growing years, this is where we miss it, I think, in the Bible, that our value development process is taking place. And that's what's going to lead us into the rest of our life, the mm-hmm. kinds of decisions that we make. And I've always wished that there was more in the Bible about that time in Jesus' life. Mm-hmm. Obviously, the results, from the human perspective, those values were being developed, the proper values, the right values. But I wish there was something.
You wish there was more, huh? Go ahead.
I was thinking, for whose benefit did God say, this is my son? Was it for those who were watching? Was it for John the Baptist? Or was it for Jesus himself, who, growing up, learned the scriptures, realized, you know, that he was different than who his father was and that sort of thing, but for the, maybe the first time had a very visual, very, you know, experience where God said, you are my son, and I'm pleased in you. And at that point, he knows the scripture, he's come to that conclusion, and he's been reaffirmed that physically, and then he starts.
You know, and the answer in your question, I think it's all of the above. I mean, I don't think God can be locked into one moment in time for some, I think it's for everyone's benefit.
No, I understand.
You think about
that. Point that we think of it being for people were there. Mm-hmm. I think it's also for Jesus himself.
Oh, absolutely.
It's very, very powerful, not for, you know, just those people who were there. And they maybe they, oh, that was weird, or that was, you know. Mm-hmm. But Jesus heard that. And Jesus then took
absolutely.
That into that wilderness experience.
Absolutely. You think of that with John the Baptist. Right. He had that experience, and a few months later when he was in prison, he said, are you Jesus? So that's once again the humanity. Humanity. Just like all of us. Go ahead.
There's textual evidence that it was primarily for Jesus' benefit. Mm-hmm. Two of the three places that it's told in the Gospels, mm-hmm. it doesn't say that the people heard a voice. It says he heard a voice.
Oh, it doesn't talk about
and
that?
That was... We don't even know that everybody heard it mm-hmm. or understood what was happening. Mm-hmm. In fact, in some places, it's more implied that...
And once again, I wonder if it had to do with the mindset of the people that were there. I mean, you know, we all can be in the same place, but we hear something different.
So, like when Paul on the road,
absolutely.
Heard,
absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Go ahead.
Okay. This is something that Sister White said. If you're studying the book of Matthew, that's fine. Okay, Matthew tells a good story. He likes to make things appealing to people in his book. But she says, then from there, to go from Matthew, then study, read the book of Mark, which I did for this lesson. And then I read the book of Luke. And also the book of John. Now, how long did it take to read through all of those different books? I'm retired. I've got plenty of time to read it. And you'll find that each one tends to emphasize the other. And in my Bible here, it says, titles like 10 healed of leprosy, the other parable when Jesus again predicts his death, blind beggar receives sight. I've got all these subtitles here. In my particular Bible, and I was able to, you know, spend time.
And I think that's
3 o'clock in the morning.
I think that's a good thing to do. Is every one of the Gospels is coming from a different angle, and when you put it together, you do merge into a more clear picture. And Matthew's real emphasis is to the Jewish people. He's trying to help them to understand this is who we've been waiting for. He came, he died, he was resurrected. We have our Savior. Let's read on here. Go ahead.
There's a quote from Desire of Ages in my Bible.
Uh-huh.
When John baptizes Jesus, and he said, it says, our perfect example.
Mm-hmm.
He it says he did not receive baptism as a confession of guilt on his own part.
That's true.
He identified, and I think this is what the whole purpose was, he identified himself with sinners.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't identifying himself, but not only was he identifying himself with the sinners around him at that moment, mm-hmm. he's identifying himself with us.
Absolutely.
And it says, taking the steps that we are to take, so it's an example,
mm-hmm.
okay, and doing the work that we must do, his life of suffering and patient endurance after his baptism was also an example.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And then up here it says, when we talked a little bit about John here, it says, the burdened conscience, and he says, God does not send messengers to flatter the sinner. I got a big kick out of that.
Uh-huh.
He says, he delivers no message of peace to lull the unsanctified into fatal security.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But he lays heavy burdens upon the conscience of the wrongdoer.
Absolutely.
So there's lots of examples that Matthew has brought out by this, and why John finally gave in to baptize him.
Because mm-hmm.
this is an example of how our lives should be and the way that we should go.
Absolutely.
He's basically telling us to walk in it.
Absolutely, walk.
And God said to not only have, maybe he did say it just to him, I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, I wasn't there.
Mm-hmm.
To find out who he was speaking to, but he's speaking because it was said in the scriptures, he is speaking to me and God saying, this is the way you should go.
Absolutely.
I am pleased with my son. That means not only now, but in the life that he's going to take, the track that he's going on.
Go ahead. You were going to say something.
I agree with him because everything what Jesus did is an example for us. You know, even we are in temptation to use God's word and also get baptized and God, do God's word for, you know, for other people that you know.
Yeah, I think we use that as an example, but we have to keep reminding ourselves our example is his dependency upon God. Because sometimes I don't know what it's like not to have sinful orientation. Jesus does. Adam did. And I think that's always an important thing, because sometimes, you know, what would Jesus do, that whole band that you people used to wear? I think we got to remember what Jesus did was depend on God. And how do we do that? Let's go on here. It says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. It seems like a simple statement. He was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now,
you're dealing with the Beelzebub.
Yeah, and it's interesting to think about where they were. Some people describe, I read one description of this wilderness, and this was kind of like white limestone, and you know, some have suggested maybe the rocks and the formations could look like loaves of bread and all kinds of things. So, you know, if you haven't eaten and you haven't had anything sustenance for a long time, you know, well, come on, here you go. And you imagine what the devil said. There's some verses that are interesting to look up. I think I wrote them down here. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. You know, that wasn't the verse I was thinking about. But there were several verses in the Old Testament where it referred to God wants us to live a bountiful life. God wants us to have what we need. Don't you think the devil might have said to him, well, quoted some scripture? Remember, the devil's masterful at all kinds of things. Well, it says in da-da-da that we should all live in fullness. But what does Jesus come back and say? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Just that simple statement. I know when I'm hungry, I want food. When I'm in feeling deprived of something, I want whatever I feel deprived of. But Jesus has said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It kind of reminds us about the fact that where do we gain our strength from? Is it from that morsel of food that we're going to put in our bellies in a few hours? Well, yeah, but where does that come from? Who provides it? You know, I enjoyed the presentation this morning in church because it just reminded us of all the different things God created and how they all work together. Create light, to create this, to create that. And here the devil's saying, you know, here, make yourself some, if you are. That big if is always an interesting one. I see that a lot with couples. If you loved me. Boy, when you start saying, if you love me, you're probably better off to say, I don't think you love me. If you're the one in charge, if you're who you say you are. So the devil was really masterful at using the circumstances that Jesus was in and trying to get him to doubt. What was he doubting? You may not be the Son of God. Maybe you're confused. Maybe you're delusional. Maybe there's some question here. And what does the devil do with us? If God loves you, he would. Blah, blah, blah. If God was really who he is, then this will happen. Dear friend that died of cancer years ago, and he said it takes more faith to not be healed than it does to be healed. And I've always remembered that. He's been dead for 10 years, and I miss him every day. And the reality is, the faith is God who is God is, regardless of whether I'm healed or not. Imagine that Gail and Mike are going through that same dynamic. It's how do we recognize who God is, and that's who he is. It's not about based on how it affects us. But that's how we are. We're egocentric. It is about us. He goes on. And by the way, these temptations in different Gospels are in different order. So once again, it's kind of interesting to read. I don't know if it matters to have to be in different order, but it is interesting how they do that. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." No more powerful way to do this than to quote somebody's own words. "Well, you said to me," "I remember what you said." What happens in that kind of dynamic? They may quote the words, but they may not have got the meaning. Happens all the time with couples. Happens all the time in conflict. Happens all the time in workplace. "Well, you told me, boss." They didn't get the meaning. And here the devil is using words. I want to read about in William Barclay, The Mind of Jesus. He talks about this. "The pinnacle of the temple may be either two places. On the south side of the temple rose the royal porch. The outer wall of the royal porch rose straight up from the side of the hill on which Jerusalem and the temple were built. There was a sheer drop of 450 feet to the Kedron Valley below, a drop so famous and notorious that Josephus tells us that no one could look down it without becoming overcome with dizziness. Ephrem has another suggestion to make. The first event of the temple day was the morning sacrifice, which had to be done as soon as dawn came. There was a tall tower in the temple on top of which a priest was stationed with a silver trumpet to sound the blast upon it when the first streaks of dawn came across the hill, and so to tell all the men about the time of sacrifice had come. At such a time, the temple court would be thronged with expectant worshippers, with their eyes fixed on the priest who waited to give the signal that the dawn had come. If Jesus chose to leap down from the top of the tower at that moment, he would indeed have an audience for the miracle of sensation." Interesting just perspective of an actual physical description of it that Barclay gives us. And then the reality of what could have occurred. Okay, here's your opportunity. Let's forgo the next couple years. You can just show them right now who you are. And he quoted. He quoted words that Jesus knew. He quoted words that we all hear. But once again, you can have the understanding, but if you don't have the belief, what good is it? The devil understands perfectly God. And when I say perfectly understands, he really has a mental understanding of it. But the submission to God. Go ahead.
Did the devil, do you think, understand the real reason that Jesus came to earth? What good would it have done for him to cast himself off of the temple in showing us his heavenly Father? What good would it have done for him to turn the stones into bread to show us the heavenly Father?
Well, the first one, I think, was more about him. Here, satisfy yourself. The second one was, okay, let's do sensational thing. And I really, from all I've read, I really do believe the devil knew exactly what he was trying to do. I mean, I believe he really understood this was, he had to find, this was his one opportunity to get this world under his domain. He'd already lost out in the heavens and the other earths, other worlds. So this was his one opportunity, maybe.
But was he approaching it from the standpoint of what the people were looking for?
Oh, absolutely. And that I think the people were looking for sensationalism, weren't they? And so he was kind of saying, here, you can do a shortcut. Yeah, I think that's true. I really do think he was looking from the people standpoint. And he was a kind of appealing to Jesus to take that same orientation. Jesus said to him, again, don't you like it? Again. Okay, let's go over this again. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In Desire of Ages, Ellen White writes, we should not present our petitions to God to prove whether he will fulfill his word. But because he will fulfill it, not to prove that he loves us, but because he loves us. That's a classic thing of kids all the time. Mom, if you really love me. Dad, if you really, you'll let me. And that's kind of what the devil's saying to God here, to Jesus. He will not fulfill his word. He will fulfill his word, but because he will fulfill it, not to prove that he loves us, but because he loves us. That just speaks volumes about God and his love. You know, the talks about in the Bible, the sun shines on the just and the unjust. It rains on the just and the unjust. It's not about proving God's love for anyone. It's about because God loves everyone. And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory, and said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. I'll give them to you. Hey, we'll develop an alliance. We'll work together. Just do this one thing. Then Jesus said, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. You know, it's fascinating to think about this scene and how it unfolded. And the messages that we all have inherent in that. It says in Desire of Ages, page 126, it says, often when Satan has failed to excite distrust, his success in leading us to presumption. So when he fails to excite distrust of God, then he gets to a point, okay, let's be presuming. Let's presume God's going to do this. Let's presume. Either one is the same mistrust of God. Okay. the angels now minister to the Son of God, is the desire of ages 131. The angels now minister to the Son of God as he lay like one dying. He was strengthened with food, comforted with the message of his Father's love, and the assurance that all heaven triumphed in his victory. I love the emphasis. He was comforted with food and comforted with the message of his Father's love. That's the message we all need to present. It's the message Angela wants to give to that family that's grieving. God loves you. And how do you explain that? How do you tell the mother that's lost her teenage son, God loves you? Well, you probably don't at that moment. You probably say, I love you. I'm feeling grief. I'm sad. I'm hurting. But ultimately, the message that everyone needs to hear is God loves. In this book, The Mind of Jesus, it says, the Satan attacked Jesus' consciousness of himself and his task. This was an attack which was to return even when Jesus was on the cross. Here is the temptation to Jesus to distrust himself, to doubt his call, to question his task and his ability and equipment for it. It is as if the tempter said, How can a young, penniless, uneducated Galilean carpenter possibly be the Messiah of God? So he was attacking the very foundation of Jesus and his beliefs. How can you be the Son of God? Don't you think that's what the devil does all the time? How can you be a child of God? Look at what you've done. Look at how you've messed up. How can God ever love you? That is one of the most powerful things that I think has occurred, continues to occur. It's the same kind of message. It's the same kind of thing. And that's what the devil was working on. So, the temptation which came to Jesus were the temptations to the selfish use of power. The temptation to set material benefits in the forefront of his program. The temptation to seek for quick results by sensational means. The temptation to win popularity by compromise. And perhaps more than anything else, the temptation to distrust himself and to doubt his call. And to accept traditional expectations rather than to listen to the voice of God. And his method of dealing with temptation was to submit every desire and every inclination to the word and the will of God and to obey the verdict that he found there. I think that's such a powerful recognition of what Jesus actually did. He submitted and accepted God and the calling he understood. And I think that's our biggest challenge. How do we recognize who God is and that he loves us and not get caught in mistrusting that? And you know, it's wonderful when you look at the stories in the Bible and you realize there's a lot of people that had some miraculous things but still kept screwing up. So God's not saying, okay, you got to be perfect. God's saying, where do you come back to? Each wilderness experience, each time when you feel like you're just at the point of no return and that nothing's good's going to happen in your life again, where do you come back to? And I think that's where Jesus rested his assurance. And then the devil departed. There was nothing else to do. He couldn't get him to doubt his calling. He couldn't get him to show his power. He couldn't get him to use his power for his own benefit. And there was nothing else for him to do. Be gone. And what a magnanimous. Now, go back to the conflict that we've been talking about all last quarter. What were the other inhabitants of worlds looking at? What were they, the angels? Imagine they watched this. And they could imagine what the experience would have been for them to see this theatrical production in front of them. And hear it was echoed. God, Jesus is doing the same thing that each one of us did, that do we trust God. They're doing the same thing they have to do and trust God. Now, it wasn't fully understood until the cross, but this was the beginning of the process. They could see Jesus' distress. They could see Jesus' conflict and his being hungry. And they could see Jesus' response, I'm going to trust God. And I guess that's the challenge each one of us has in life. How are we going to continue to trust God as we go through this life? There's no assurance of a certain reality. And boy, that bugs me sometimes. The only assurance we have, God's one, and He wants each one of us in heaven. To me, that's the exciting part. That's what Revelation is about. God's one, and He's provided an opportunity for each one of us to be there with Him. As we focus on that, I think that provides that sense of security that we long for. Not in this world, but in that world. Shall we pray? Dear God, we're so grateful as we study Matthew that we have glimpses of how your Son trusted you. Our desire is to understand that trust, is to understand how to live that experience in daily. Many times we get discouraged, frustrated, upset about things, and later we think, what was that about? And we'll hopefully each time we come back to recognizing that you are a loving God and that you do care for each one of us. May each one of us in this class experience this more intensely today and as we go through this week. And may we continue to value all the experiences we have in life and recognize they're meant to help us understand you. In your holy name, amen.